Well, it's. I was just noting that this week it's the same thing that we'd seen. I've seen for, I don't know, 30 years, but 35 years or so with the Lord. It's been raining all week. It's raining today, but yesterday it cleared up for the funeral service, the cemetery service, and then that was the way it was in Alabama. It was raining all week while I was down there, did the wedding on a clear day, and then the next day, Sunday, it came down like sheets. So the Lord is good. All right, we're continuing in our series. I mentioned Elisa, too. I feel like a little bit underdressed after wearing a suit for the first time. For those of you that didn't see me, I was in a suit for the very first time. I had to introduce myself to the congregation. Oh, you do? Sweet. I'll be wearing that same suit, cleaner, I hope. I'll be wearing that same suit on June 15th. I only wear them for weddings and funerals unless there's a request to wear the Hawaiian shirt because we won't recognize you otherwise. If you didn't get a handout, I think I have one left. There we go. We can print up more if you need them. We're continuing our series in True Spiritual Worship. We'll be opening up the various verses. We're picking it up halfway through, but to remind you where we started from, because it was a question, you know, we really want to understand what corporate worship is all about. So we asked ourselves, what is worship? And if you go on the internet, you'll find all kinds of answers, but none of them satisfied me as to what worship was. But when we go to the Bible, our first lesson was we understood that worship was the proper or improper response to a god, many gods, or the one true God, because demons worshiped Jesus. Demon-possessed persons worshiped Jesus. They fell at his feet. Idolatry, there's a form of worship there. Even people who profess to worship God, Jesus quotes Isaiah saying, "They worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." And so there was false worship. So we understand that that's what worship is in the general sense. So what is true spiritual worship? How to worship God? What it means when we come together as a people? And after going through the various scriptures, we realize that this might be the best. I understood this to be the best. So far, I've had no objections. And as we go through this series, if there are, we'll correct it. But what we came up with is true spiritual worship is this: the proper and reverent response to the one true God because of who he is, which will include what he does. Because as we know from Scripture, that God does not do anything that is contrary to his nature and his attributes. So who he is dictates what he does, and what he does exemplifies who he is. And so 2 weeks ago, we got it after we'd gone through various scriptures, seeing models from the Old Testament of what worship was about, corporate worship being very central, very important. In fact, the most important thing, this is somewhat of a review because I know that we have some folks that haven't gone through the previous lessons. It is the center of who we are as the people of God. Though we're saved individually, as individuals, we're saved into immediately the body of Christ, the universal, invisible, eternal body of Christ. And it's exemplified by our local body. So this, what we're doing today, is very, very important to who we are as Christians. This is what we'll ascertain from Scripture. This is what we see historically, what we see from what we are as Christians, what we do. So now what we do is dictated by who we are because of who God is. We respond to his holiness, his holy character, and then that's what we do, because that's what we've seen foreshadowed. the pictures and types in the Old Testament as the tabernacle is raised, the temple is built. We see the gospel throughout that. One of the illustrations that I didn't cover, but we've covered in like Sunday nights and as we walk through Genesis and devotional times in the Psalms, we see a picture also of how the church comes out of the truth of the gospel. The tabernacle that was built in the wilderness in Exodus represents the foreshadow of all the things of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, through the prophets. Prophets even doing things, not just saying things, but doing things that exemplify Christ crucified to come. And that's shown in the picture of the temporary tabernacle, because the prophets will be done away with because Christ has appeared. The temple built by Solomon represents the represents Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. Jesus himself said when he in the very beginning of his ministry, as he turns over the money changers in John chapter 2, he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I shall raise it up." He was speaking of the temple of his body, John tells us in John chapter 2. When they said, "Let's see, we want to see a sign from you for your authority." And he said, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I shall raise it up." But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So we recognize that. And Solomon's temple historically was destroyed. And that represents the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And we see this in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and Ezra in particular, in two chapters, I think it's chapter 4 and also in chapter 10, that when the people of Israel were taken away through the what they call the diaspora, as they were taken captive into Babylon, and then they return in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, Nehemiah to build the wall, but in Ezra's day to build the temple. In Ezra's day, they laid the foundation, and the people cheered and cried. The people that cheered were the ones that had never seen Solomon's temple in all its glory, but there were still people that were old enough that after 70 years of captivity and they returned, they saw the temple foundation being laid, but they wept because nothing could compare to what they'd seen in Solomon's temple in its glory, which tells us with the Ezra's temple, that's a picture of the church universal that we have today until Jesus Christ returns. Because we are glorious. We're more glorious than anything the world has seen because we're the body of Christ. But we're still actually not as glorious as what Jesus was when he walked upon the earth and what Jesus is now as he's glorified and ascended to the throne of heaven. And we will one day be much more glorious because, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, this mortal will put on immortality and this corruptible will put on incorruption. Brother Mike had a question or statement. It was still worship, yeah. And that's a very interesting, which comes into play for what we are, because sometimes we come into church with a lot of baggage because we're in the world out there and we come in and it is an onslaught. It is attacking us in many ways, shapes, and forms. And we come in here, we may come in, there's Mike and Caleb and I were talking about that on Wednesday, how sometimes we feel, there's times where I feel like I just don't have the energy to go in and praise you, Lord. To come to a prayer meeting or something. But when then something happens, the providence of God will minister to us and we come in and, oh boy, I'm so glad that I came. And I reflected upon one of the things that I realized over the years, there were times when I didn't come to church, come to a prayer meeting, and I felt like I really missed out. I should have gone. I was disappointed many times by not coming to church. But coming to church and worshiping with God's people, despite how I was feeling, I was never disappointed, ever. Never disappointed that I actually came. Because the worship itself, God's people ministering together to worship God, his presence is what makes that reality come to pass. And so that's the these are the things that will unfold as we go through this. So great comment on that, brother, those mixed feelings. So 2 weeks ago, we were in the, well, actually, any questions so far? Questions or comments so far? All right. 2 weeks ago, we looked at, so we shifted gears, and 2 weeks ago, we started in with the 1689 Lenin Baptist Confession in corporate worship number one. And I took the 1689 only because it's a pretty good one. They were dealing with issues that we don't, that we may not necessarily have to deal with. And some of them we do, but in a different form. And this is the Confession of Faith of Charles Spurgeon. And just as another, you know, caveat, I'll mention that we're not switching over to become a 1689 London Baptist Confession Church. We're working on our own confession that's particular, if you want to say peculiar for us, because we're a peculiar people. Most people, lower 48 states, can't pronounce the name of our village. So, yeah, I know because I get the phone calls of the people that are advertising, and they stumble through it as best they can. So, chapter 22, paragraph 1, it was the absolute worship. We saw the absolute worship of God, God's sovereignty and reverence for God. We saw the acceptable worship of God in that paragraph. God's authority, because it's established by God, and appropriate worship of God, that was God's will, his desire, the desire of God in worship and for worship, we saw in that second, in that first paragraph of chapter 22. Last week, we looked at, in corporate worship part two, we looked at chapter 22, verse 2, and we only covered the first two parts in your notes there, corporate worship 2A, who to worship, and corporate worship 2B, what not to worship. So I'm going to read the paragraph, the original paragraph from the 1689 London Baptist Confession, chapter 22, paragraph 2, which is about middle of the left-hand side of your handout. It says, religious worship is to be given to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to Him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creatures, and since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other but Christ alone. The second two parts are what we're going to look at today. In the first part, I do want to make this mention. It's the second part of the what not to worship. That's a little bit easier. On the top of in your handout, on the top of the right hand side of the page, it says we're not to worship angels, saints, or any other creatures. And this is our segue into what we're going to cover this morning. After that, 20-minute introduction. That we have a tendency toward idolatry. And I mentioned time and time and time again that idolatry is the chief of sins. It's the main sin that all others spring from. Brother Mike. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Brother Mike said that sometimes we get, when we get wrapped up in ourselves, our feelings tend to become some of the most important things that we, emotions, we might even men as well. Women probably, they say women are more emotional than men, but men are just, in many ways, just as emotional, and we can get wrapped up in those emotions too. Anger is an emotion. So consternation, sternness, aloofness, those are emotional and more than they are mental. From my little bit of psychology and sociology, so I may be speaking out of school there, but But they tend to drive emotions, and then we tend to respond off of that. In fact, men buy are triggered by emotions when we purchase stuff. Even though we might come to logical conclusions in order to verify the purchase, it's usually, hey, I really want that. We have a tendency toward idolatry. Idolatry is the chief, that's why it's the second commandment. We're to worship God as the first commandment and Him alone. And then the second commandment is you should not commit idolatry. Pride is self-idolatry. Adultery or uncleanness, it is perverse idolatry. It is taking something that God has ordained for good and using it for something else, which is making an idol of it. And that's the problem. It specifically mentions, angels because of the scripture, but it says saints. There is a problem as far as both the Roman Catholic Church and the Anglican Church in England, and this is why the Baptist is nonconformist, says we ain't worshiping saints or any other creature, which is in Romans 1, speaking of animals and things and trees and so forth. But there is a somewhat of a veneration even towards, in fact, sometimes an unhealthy veneration towards those who are in authority. For example, preachers preaching the gospel, and they recognize that tendency. So addressing that. Certainly pastors and teachers, teaching elders, it says in the New Testament, are worthy of double honor because they're presenting the word of God. But some of that honor is, they're sinful men. I'm a sinful man. As I say quite often, I'm just a man, a sinful man, and not a very good one at that. I'm just a man, a mere man. So the double honor is, I think, sometimes is just, hey, pray for your pastor. He is a sinner, and he's bringing forth the everlasting word of God in teaching or preaching. Here's a double honor. Let's pray for him twice as much because he needs it. His flesh will rise up, and he needs to feed us. So he needs to be bathed in prayer. And so to me, it speaks more of actually, and I think I can make a case for this because it's used in the context of providing for the needs of your pastor, pastor's salary or what have you. But I think I can make a case that it's more of what I was talking about, the love and nurture for the pastor, prayer and encouragement, and those things are probably more speaking of the double honor that our teaching elders need. And it's not just the pastor, anybody that is, Brother Mike, who leads us in worship, or Brother Caleb, who for the time being is here and leading us in worship. There's a bathe these men in prayer, because that is needed. Bring them a double honor, bring them a double blessing, Elijah's blessing, so to speak, of the Spirit of God upon them, because they're in a position that many eyes are upon them. Teachers, Sister Vicky, when she's teaching the young ladies, which I guess she's not teaching the young ladies today, or is she? At any rate, so we have that tendency. Oh, I actually put a word there. Fallen man has tendency toward honoring angels, the acts of men, and the wonder of God's creation. I mentioned that too, that I find myself falling into that tendency as well. I see something on television. This is why I don't watch sports anymore, because I see these great sports acts and go, wow, and give it more honor than it's due. All right, mediation for worship. Let's go right into the lesson, no longer putting it off. And since the fall, worship should not be given without a mediator. And there we turn to John chapter 14, verse 6 in our New Testament. Let's see, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Some of you should have, I'm so sure some of you, or many of you, maybe all of you, have this memorized. All right. Does somebody want to read that? From, let's see, we'll take the west side of the room. Who wants to read it on the west side? Anybody? Go ahead, Brother Caleb. Sister's smiling over there like maybe I should call on you. Go ahead, Brother Caleb. You read.
John 14:6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me.
All right. That was from the King James Version, also called the Authorized. In the New King James, it says this. Verse 6, chapter 14, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Both very acceptable translations of the Greek from my smattering of Greek. I don't really have that great a handle on it. But that's the scripture reference, the singular scripture reference from the 1689 London Baptist Confession. Again, pointing out to you, for those that were here next last week, in that first part where who to worship, true religious worship, it's at the bottom of the left-hand side of your handout. True religious worship is to be given to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to Him alone. Remember that that last scripture reference is John 5:23. If you go onto the internet and look up the 1689 London Baptist Confession, chapter 22, paragraph 2, you will find that that reference is John 6:23 in almost every one of them I found, and it's not the right reference. It's John 5:23. So I provided it for you in your handout. The other references that we could turn to, Job in the Old Testament, Job chapter 9, verse 33, and I'll mention this as I'm reading that as you turn to Job. Just before Psalms, just before the approximately the middle of your Bible, Job chapter 9, verse 33, Job is speaking, and he says something quite interesting, as Job does, as many times prophetically. A fallen man by his sin has no standing before a holy and just God. Moreover, God is spirit, according to John 4:24, and making it even more difficult for flesh and blood to appeal to a transcendent God. Job 9:23, and we'll take the east side of the room today. We'll make sure everybody's there. If you're there, say amen.
Amen.
If you're not, say amen. All right. So I already had a hand up. Brother Larry Cobb, how about Job chapter 9, verse 33? Yes, sir. If you want to, start at verse 32 and read verse 32 and 33. Get yourself a running start.
For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hands on us both.
All right. I'll read that again, for that was from the Old King James Version, the Authorized Version. I'm going to read from the New King James Version. Verse 32 says, for he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Verse 33, nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. And you all remember the story of Job. Job doesn't know what's going on behind the scenes. God has gathered the angels of heaven, and even Satan has fallen Satan, corrupt Satan, has come before the throne, and he says, have you considered my servant Job? So God allows Satan to inflict Job. And so in Job's afflictions, he is going through all this turmoil, loses basically everything, and now his health, and now he's sitting. And Brother Mike, you had something. Yes, he is. That's exactly what the mediation is for. Job is calling, Brother Mike says, Job is. It appears here that Job is crying out for someone of a dual nature, which he is, by having verse 32 rather than just 33. that helps to make it more clear, and I should have put that as a reference for you. For he's speaking of God. How can God, what he's saying, in other words, is how can God understand me? I'm just the man. He is infinite. But does he know what I'm going through? And how can a man plead for me? He's got three friends there that are saying that he's done something wrong, and he actually hasn't. Job is a sinner. And he does sin. He tries to justify himself. And through the whole book of Job, it says that in chapter 2 that Job hasn't sinned. Well, he didn't sin against God. And he didn't blame God. And he didn't accuse him foolishly. But once his friends speak up, he tries to justify himself. And the New Testament tells us that there's only one justifier of man, and that's God. Romans chapter 8 says that only God can justify. And this is Job's complaint. How can God justify me? I need someone to speak on my behalf. If it's God to speak on my behalf, he doesn't know what I'm going through. But if it's man, how could he plead with God? Because God is great. And that's what Job's dilemma is. And that's really actually this verse, Job chapter 9, verse 33, is the heart of this, is the heart of the book of Job. And all through this, we see prophetic foreshadows in that those things which Job declares. And his friends, though they are overall incorrect, they do say some right things many times. But they draw wrong conclusions from them because they don't know. They don't know what was happening in heaven between God and the angels. So they drew wrong conclusions. It's like that clock on the wall. If the batteries run out, it'll be right twice a day. But otherwise, it'll be wrong for the rest of the time. And that's the problem with Job's friends. Job does preach the gospel incredibly. But we won't get there. I'm going to get sidetracked. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 28, turn to the right from Job. And this would be these are secondary references. They're not in the confession, but I think that they're appropriate to give us a greater understanding of what we have. Isaiah 41, verse 28. Now, to go ahead of what before reading this, give you an idea. Yes, the context of this, is Isaiah's complaint or God's complaint about holy men in Israel who are not interceding, who see the wickedness but are not doing anything about it. That's the context of it. But the prophetic context brings us to the dilemma of Job. So it does apply, even though the immediate context is different. We were on the west side. Somebody want to read it from the west side? Who was there? Verse 28, yes, sir, of Job 41. All right. Again, that's from the King James Version, the New King James Version from Isaiah. I said Job, but Isaiah 41, verse 28 says, "For I looked, and there was no man. I looked among them, but there was no counselor who, when I asked of them, could answer a word." And who can cry out? We're sinners. How can we cry out unto God unless we have a mediator? So mediation and worship, and I guess we could turn to Ezekiel. We have enough time. Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 30. These are Bible drills for our young people so that they can continue to learn the books of the Bible real quickly and learn their Bible themselves so they know where in the Bible those verses are. And we're back on the east side of the room. All right. We're almost there. That's all right. We're good. All right, everybody there? Say amen.
Amen.
If you're not, say amen. All right, it seems that we're there. Brother Sean has raised his hand. Verse 30, brother. Amen. Often that verse is used in application for intercessory prayer, that we should be doing that. That's correct. It's applicable. We should have application to the word regardless, because Jesus Christ is the great intercessor. This is the reason why this verse is chosen, because it's prophetic of Jesus Christ. They were, again, Ezekiel, in Ezekiel's day, he was speaking of the same thing. That though they were being carried off into captivity, they should still be interceding on behalf of Israel. Because that was the cry of God through the prophet Israel, but it's prophetic that there's no intercessor. There's no one to speak on behalf of man. And so that's why there needs to be, we see the need right there, and that's what, and since the fall, worship should not be given without a mediator. And that's the whole purpose for everything. The reason why that Adam was made perfect, though frail enough to sin and disobey, was to bring about Jesus Christ. He is the purpose for all things. He is preeminent in all things, supreme in all things, and that's the purpose for going through any of this, so Jesus Christ could be made manifest and that we can glorify God through him. Now, mediator in worship, worship must be mediated. We need a mediator, or by any other mediation that, and I'm sorry, that's a typo, than that of Christ alone. And you'll find that I do that often, and I'll miss it while I'm typing, because when I first saw that, I thought that they were different words. Caleb can attest to that. The words look the same to me. Then, that, this. They all look the same. That's why I skip over them when I read. That's and obviously when I type. So the scripture reference is in the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Oh, wait a minute. There it is up there. I don't know how many times in the last year I have been here and have pointed to one of these three frames on the wall, scripture references on the wall. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. But again, we won't, cancel our Bible drill for this. Or by any other mediation than that of Christ alone. It's all about Jesus. This gets more exciting. The other stuff, the background, yeah, it's leading up to Jesus. I can't wait to get there. Here we are. Now we get to see. It's about him. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. If you're there, say amen. If you're not, say amen. No amen, so I guess we have it on the on the west side of the building. Who wants to read it? Is that you, sister? Is that Sister Doris?
Yes,
Good to have you back, sister. Thank you, sister. I'm going to read it from, that was from the King James Version, so I'm going to read it from the New King James Version. I know several of our young people have the New King James Version. Verse 5, and also, if anyone compete, wait a minute. I was wondering why I was having trouble finding it when Sister Doris was reading it. That looks funny. I thought it was my glasses. Yeah, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And I think that's exactly word for word of the Old King James Version. As many times as I've quoted the Old King James Version, that's exactly the verse. Other references are Hebrews 4:15. I think we have time to turn to that. There is one mediator, only one between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. No others, according to the word of God, but no others in reality, no others in history, no others in the universe. And this is why he is a mediator. One of the reasons why. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. And that we go for the go back to the east side of the building. And everybody there? All right. Who wants to read it over here on the east side of the building? Brother Steve K. All right. That was from the New King James Version. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was on all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. That was from the New King James, wasn't it, brother? Yeah, exactly. Word for word is mine. I don't think it's that much different from the Old King James. But at any rate, Jesus Christ is our great high priest. He is without sin. But he can sympathize with our weaknesses because he was tempted in every way as we are. And so as a man, but perfectly, but a perfect man, and being fully God, and that's something that I believe is important. One of the important truths of the gospel, which I say almost every time. I think I missed saying it yesterday, or I may have said it, because I say it so often I don't even realize I'm saying that he's fully man. I did say it yesterday. He's fully man and fully God. He is one person, but he is fully God. The triune God is one God, yet three persons. Am I asking you to understand it? No. We're finite. We're created beings. We can't understand the Trinity. Same thing with Jesus Christ and his dual nature. It's not mixed to make one super hybrid. They're not. It doesn't mingle. It's not confused. It is two. It's one person with two full natures, fully man and fully God. Can you understand it? No. We need to apprehend it. In other words, I believe it. That because that's what the Bible declares, and that's what we need. And I believe it's an essential part of the gospel. I say it all the time as a part of the gospel presentation. He's fully man and fully God. But I don't expect anyone to understand it and dissect it as saying, okay, well, I get this and I get that. This is something that is certainly by faith. In fact, I put that note there, apprehension, not comprehension of Christ's two natures, is an essential element for true spiritual worship, because he is our intercessor. He's interceding on our behalf. Another reference that I didn't give you is for salvation, he continues to intercede while he's upon the throne. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. He ever liveth to make intercession for them, for those who are unsaved. The last reference I have is Exodus 23, verse 9. We may as well turn there. in the Old Testament, second book of the Bible, the Hebrew name for that book is Shmot, which means names, plural. Oh, okay. And this is just a by the way reference. It wasn't a direct reference into that which we're looking at as far as the mediation of Christ. I'll go to the last side, west side. Everybody there, if you're there, say amen. If you're not, say amen. All right. Everybody's there. Somebody on the west side want to read that that's there? Okay. Oh, you looked up, sister. How about Sister Connie? Oh, not Sister Connie. How about you, sister? Sister Kim?
Also, thou shalt not oppress a stranger, for ye know the heart of a stranger, seeing ye were strangers in the land of Egypt.
All right. That was from the King James Version. And thank you, Brother Kevin, for allowing her to read over. And hopefully you have a large print Bible. I would have needed that. Verse 9 in the New King James Version says, also you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you are strangers in the land of Egypt. Actually, this is prophetic of Christ in the sense that the identification. You were a stranger in Egypt, so therefore when strangers come into your land, you show them hospitality. Hebrews speaks on that too, that we may entertain angels, messengers, unawares. They may be coming from the Lord, God. So they're somebody that we don't know, but we bring them in with hospitality. This is it speaks unto Christ in his identification. That's what he did throughout his entire earthly ministry. When he was baptized, when Jesus Christ was baptized, he was baptized identifying with sinful men, because baptism was given as a unique, now a unique work, a unique act of John the Baptist. They weren't baptizing. They had this ritual mikveh, the Hebrews did, but they didn't have baptism under repentance. God gave John, says in John chapter 1, he says that God gave this to me so that I would know who the Messiah was. And so when Jesus came, he was 6 months before Jesus came, John the Baptist preaching repentance. Be baptized, and the people were being baptized, repenting of their sins and turning to God as a reflection of what Paul says in Romans. Baptism represents the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But he says it in the case of who we are. When we're baptized, as Baptists, we're placed under the water, recognizing that we have identified our death to sin, and then we're raised up unto newness of life. Well, see, when Jesus, who is perfect man, he's born of a virgin, his blood is untainted, he is God in human flesh for the incarnation. So at 30 years of age, he is baptized by John. John even recognizes his holiness because he's his cousin. Yeah, I need to be baptized of you. But he says, let this be done now to fulfill all righteousness. Why? Because he's identifying with sinful men. That's how he bore our iniquities. One of the ways he bore our iniquities, by going through life and the ministry in particular, bearing the sins of men. Though he's perfect, he identified with sinful men because he didn't need to repent. But he, in a sense, he was repenting on behalf of sinful men, because he realized that even our repentance needs to be repented of. Our repentance is half-hearted. Our repentance, because of the corruptions that still remain in our flesh, our repentance is shallow. It is weak. It's not powerful. So even our repentance to believe can't be a work. It's all of grace, because it relies on Christ repenting on our behalf, who is perfect. And that's the identification. When God whispers this prophetic word in Exodus, he's whispering really the footprint of the gospel. He's talking about Christ's identification. It was also spiritually speaking. In other words, God saying, spiritually speaking, in reality, he is a man. He's not a phantom. He's flesh and bone and blood. But spiritually speaking, he must also identify with sinful men in every way, repenting on our behalf. So when we read in the Psalms of like repentance, you know, David crying out in Psalm 51 after he has had conspired to murder Uriah because of his affair. And he says, created, bless you, brother. He says, created me a clean heart, O God. That prayer cannot be received unless Christ was repenting on his behalf. He who is perfect, because his repentance would be pure, though he didn't need to repent. Yeah, I know it's confusing. But that's the amazing miracle of God. It takes that which is confounding and by God's grace, I believe it, even though I can't understand it. He bore our iniquities. You know, here's the thought we consider concerning not only the crucifixion, but his entire life, that as he hung on the cross and the wrath of God was poured out upon him for sins he did not commit, never at a time did he ever say, those sins aren't mine. I just want you to know that. They're yours, but I'm taking the punishment for them. He took them as if they were his. That's why he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Quoting Psalm 22. He took them as if they were his own. That's the Savior we have. Isn't that wonderful? We don't have a half-hearted Savior. We have a complete Savior. We have a sufficient Savior. We have a supreme Savior. And I've taken you way too long, so I'm going to ask Brother Mike to close us in prayer.